Oh, good morning to you too, Bob, and to the rest of you on one of the best Sundays of the year. I love being in the service with the real Christians who come to the early service on Spring Forward Sunday. Well done. Okay, what do these four people have in common? Jordan, Serena, Tiger, Gretzky. These are the GOATs. The greatest athletes of all time in each of their respective sports. Michael Jordan won 6 NBA titles. Serena is the only tennis player to win a Grand Slam in both singles and doubles. Tiger had 82 wins in 15 majors. Gretzky holds every major record in NFL history. They are the GOATs. Oh wait, I forgot one. Elway. Some of you disagree with that. We love to argue about the GOATs. If you go to a Lakers game and tell them that Jordan's the greatest, they'll tell you all about Kobe and his accomplishments. Older golfers might like to remind you that Jack had 18 majors to Tiger's 15. Society loves the best, the fastest, the brightest, the smartest, the greatest. And that's not a new phenomenon. Throughout history, people have been enamored with greatness. And the study we're in together in the book of 1 Corinthians was a letter that was written to a group of people who were caught up in a first century world that was built on social standing, status, and reputation. And Paul is working to help those new followers of Jesus learn what greatness means in the life of a Christian. The chapter we're in this week, chapter 13, ends with these words. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Today we're going to talk about why, if you will, love is the GOAT. The greatest of all time. Now we might look at this verse and get in a little disagreement with Paul. We might say, of those three things, faith, hope, and love, today what I need more than anything is faith. It's hard to be a Christian. Sometimes I don't quite believe as strongly as I wish I would. Or there's so much going on in the world. What I need more than anything is hope for the future. But Paul says the greatest of these three Christian character traits is love. Why? We're going to spend the next 2 weeks together exploring why Paul would argue that love is the greatest thing in the world. So grab your Bible or your journal and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith, so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. You know, many people would argue of all sacred writings throughout history that this chapter itself might be the GOAT. At the very least, it's on the Mount Rushmore of chapters from the Bible, like right up there with, what, Romans 8, Psalm 23. It is so well known, widely read at funerals, maybe the most common wedding text. I've actually had couples ask me not to use 1 Corinthians 3 at their wedding ceremony because they say, I've been to so many weddings recently, and everybody does 1 Corinthians 13. Can you choose a different one? There is good reason why this passage is so popular, though. It really does stand alone in its description of the uniqueness of Christian love. And Jesus agreed with Paul, or maybe the other way around, that love is the greatest. He says in Matthew chapter 22, Teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law? He is asked. And he said, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the greatest and first commandment, and a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's why our mission statement at Calvary is that we are building Christ-centered communities of people who are fully devoted to loving God and loving others. Over the last couple of weeks in our study of 1 Corinthians, we've seen how this early church in Corinth was prioritizing their spiritual gifts. They were kind of enamored with them. Again, they lived in a culture that prizes significance and success, and the spiritual gifts, especially the more public and miraculous ones, were pretty impressive. And Paul closed last week's chapter, chapter 12, by saying, listen, gifts are good. We pursue them. We express them. But there is something even better than these gifts. He said in verse 31, earnestly desire the higher gifts, and I will show you a still more excellent way. Today we're going to explore the supremacy of love together. And as we do so, we're going to look at sort of the bookends of chapter 13, verses 1 through 3, and then verses 8 through 13. We'll circle back next week to the middle section of verses 4 through 7. To begin, in verses 1 through 3, Paul describes what our life is like or what the church is like when spiritual gifts are present, but love is absent. In verses 1 through 3. Paul has a listing here of several of the spiritual gifts that the Corinthians loved. Tongues, prophecy, knowledge, faith, giving, service. They're not an exhaustive list, but they were some that were commonly present in Corinth. But then he says three times, even if all of these gifts are present in my life, but I have not love, I have not love, I have not love. If I have not love, what am I like? Well, in verse 1, he says, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. One of the things that was most prized in the first century culture in Corinth was a speaking gift. There were these little TED Talks that happened in Corinth. An eloquent speech was highly regarded. And so as people had a particular type of speaking gift, where perhaps they could speak in another known language and have an interpreter who could interpret that language, or perhaps they could speak in some spiritual heavenly language that wasn't spoken on the earth but could be interpreted by another, this was a highly prized gift. It was very impressive. That looked like the definition of a successful Christian. And Paul says, listen, If you could speak every known language on planet Earth, be dropped anywhere in the world and speak fluently to the people you find there, but you do so without love, you are simply like a noisy cymbal. Now, we have cymbals here in our room. Some of you tolerate their presence here. Some of you love a cymbal. But even if you love a cymbal, if I keep doing this for a while, do you tire of it? That's kind of annoying, right? That's the point. No matter how eloquent we might be, no matter how well spoken, no matter how gifted we are, if we exercise a gift without love, at best, we're annoying. At worst, we're offensive. That's what a life with a gift but without love is like. He goes on in verse 2, if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. We could know the Bible in and out. We could be able to answer every theological question under the sun. We could debate atheists and make their arguments fail. But if we do it without having love, I am nothing. It's meaningless, Paul says. Doesn't matter how smart we are. Doesn't matter how educated we might be. Doesn't matter how able we are to answer questions. If we are not filled with love, we are nothing. And in verse 3, if I give away all I have, if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Doesn't matter how generous we are. Doesn't matter how self-sacrificial we might be. We could give away all of our resources. But if we don't have love, it's worthless. It's a worthless sacrifice. So let's not get caught up in the idea of success being rooted in giftedness, as the Corinthians were tempted to do. They were so focused on spiritual gifts and how impressive they were that they were in danger of thinking that a successful Christian life is measured by giftedness. But Paul wants them to know this, that in the Christian life, in the church, without love, success is just failure in disguise. It might look good on the outside, it might be very impressive, but ultimately, it's offensive, meaningless, or worthless. Unfortunately, we could think of far too many stories of famous pastors or Christian leaders who are extremely gifted, talented, but then you learn behind the scenes they bullied their staff or congregation. Or they were abusers. How does that kind of thing happen? It's this, it's gifts without love. Maybe you know the story of Theranos. Theranos was a medical device startup founded in 2003 by a 19-year-old Stanford student. They raised around $1 billion from investors because they claimed that they had developed a breakthrough blood testing device. The machine was about the size of an old school desktop computer. You'd prick your finger, just a single drop of blood, place the sample inside the machine, and they claimed it was as effective as getting, you know, those vials of blood drawn before you go see the doctor. The problem was, this revolutionary technology never worked. At their peak, the company was valued at approximately $9 billion. Their founder was named by Forbes magazine as the youngest billionaire in history. She was invited to the White House, was the darling of Silicon Valley. Magazines compared her to Apple founder Steve Jobs. She's now serving a decade-long prison sentence for fraud. At one time, Theranos had all the trappings of success on the outside. But the reality was, it was a massive failure. And friends, that's what a church is like when spiritual gifts are present, but love is absent. It's like failure in disguise. It would be like if today I preached the best sermon you have ever heard in your life. Unlikely, but let's imagine for a moment in some alternate reality that that happens. If I did that, but did it for my own personal ego and not out of a love for God and love for you, we may as well spend 35 minutes together listening to nails on a chalkboard. Or if we read our Bibles every day for an hour, but don't translate what we read in the Bible into loving actions to those around us, we'd be better off spending that time each morning doom scrolling the internet. Or if you pray for and somehow raise the perfect family with successful children who go to college and all are Christians themselves, but don't have love, that's actually a pretty lousy legacy to leave. Friends, in the world, the ends justify the means, but not in the church. In the church, the end, the goal, is love. I mean, how often do we hear people say, you know, she has a bit of a temper, but she really is a great leader. Or, he's not the kindest boss, but he really gets things done. We can't live that way in the church, where spiritual gifts are present and active, but love is absent. Okay, in verses 8 through 12, Paul continues to compare gifts and love, where he argues for the permanence of love and the transience of gifts. That love ultimately lasts, but that gifts are temporary. Paul takes three gifts that we've already seen that were especially prized in Corinth: prophecies, tongues, knowledge, and explains in these verses how, as important as they are, they each are only temporary. He says, they will pass away. They will cease. They will pass away. Some have taken these verses to mean that these kinds of miraculous spiritual gifts ceased in the early days of the church. It's possible. But I think what Paul is saying is that spiritual gifts are meant for the good of each of us for now, just not forever. Remember what he said in verse 7 of chapter 12. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. The reason why we have spiritual gifts is for the blessing and benefit of other people in the church, in the body. Gifts are here and now in the present age to build up the church. But at some point, they won't be necessary. When is that? Look closely at verse 10. He says, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When the perfect comes, when we are in the presence of the perfect one, when we are with Jesus, gifts will pass away. They won't be necessary to build each other up because we will be with him and we will be like him. Paul uses an illustration to make this point in verse 12. He says, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then we will see face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. Now, today, here and now, in the present age, we see in a mirror dimly. Now, today, I know in part. But then in the future, when the perfect comes, I will see him face to face, and I will know fully. Corinth was known in the first century for its mirrors. Fashioned out of bronze, they were actually pretty reflective for their time. But we all know, no matter how good a mirror image is, it's not the same as being in person. I bet if Paul was writing a letter to the church today, he might say something like, "For now we see each other over FaceTime or Zoom, but then we will see face to face." Like, as good as it is to be able to make a video call today, and it's amazing, it pales in comparison to standing face to face with another person. And so his point is this: we have spiritual gifts now that help us understand, that help us to speak, that give us wisdom, and that's amazing. But that doesn't compare to when we are in the presence of Jesus. We won't need the gift of knowledge, for we will see him as he is. We won't need the gift of tongues to be able to converse and speak with other people. We will be one. We won't need prophecy. Everything will have been fulfilled. Gifts are transient, Paul says, temporary. And Corinthians, you're just a little too focused on what will, at one point, pass away, no longer be necessary. In verse 11, he uses an example of how children grow up into maturity, just as we do throughout our spiritual journey. And I think he's encouraging the Corinthians to grow up a little bit, to mature, to look forward to what is to come. Thinking of children here in this context, I think, is helpful. We all can understand how children are fascinated with things that are temporary, that won't last. Probably the classic example is the Christmas gift that each of us, at one point, and kids today too, just have to have. It's the Cabbage Patch doll, or the Beanie Baby, or the Tickle Me Elmo, or the Squishmallow. Nothing else in the world matters as long as we get that toy. And then by next Christmas, if we're lucky, or more likely by January, the toy that we just had to have is sitting in the corner gathering dust. So don't be too captivated by what ultimately is temporary, is fleeting and fading, Paul says. Instead, focus on what lasts, which is found at the beginning of verse 8. Paul says, love never ends. That's what lasts. Love. It's enduring. It never comes to an end. So keep the main thing the main thing. Paul wants the believers in Corinth to know that spiritual gifts are temporary, but love lasts forever. Gifts will cease. They will pass away. But when the perfect comes, love will last. The Swiss theologian Karl Barth said it this way: love is the future eternal light shining in the present. It therefore needs no change of form. It lasts forever. Now, when we think about this problem that Corinth was facing, about prioritizing spiritual gifts and getting all caught up in that, and maybe making a bigger deal about that than making a big deal about love, I think the reality is that's not as big of an issue in our church today. Certainly we can get caught up, especially in our world, in like a celebrity pastor culture. That's a problem. But I'm not sure that by and large we would say, gosh, one of the biggest issues we face today is that we focus too much on spiritual gifts. But I think one of the problems we face in our culture is actually defining what love is. Because in the English language, we have one word to describe a variety of feelings that we would define as love. I love my wife. I love my dog. I love tacos. I love to travel. I love God. Having one word to describe my affections and commitment to my wife and also to a sports team, or a recreational activity I enjoy and the creator of the universe isn't quite satisfactory. And if you've been a Christian for a long time, you probably know that Paul and other New Testament writers like the Apostle John grappled with this tension also. And so they use a unique word in Greek to describe the Christian concept of love. And it's a word that in ancient writings is pretty much exclusively found in the New Testament. It's not widely used in other ancient texts of the time. It is the Greek word agape. And this word was sort of taken and co-opted by Christians. And it actually gains its definition as we read and understand the way the New Testament authors use this Greek word to describe love. A helpful way to understand its meaning is to compare it to another popular ancient Greek word for love, which is eros. That's, of course, the root word that we get the word erotic from. We use it to describe romantic love. But when you compare eros and agape, what you notice is that eros is ultimately defined by a personal self-interest. I love you because you are lovely. You are attractive, smart, funny, kind. Or I love you because I get something in return. We have personal needs or desires, and we find their fulfillment in another person. This is a problem in a marriage relationship. When we ultimately are trying to find our own personal satisfaction in another, rather than loving that person for who they are. You compare that kind of self-interest-focused love with agape love, which is defined not by self-interest, but instead by self-sacrifice, unconditional love. And we are motivated toward this kind of love not because it helps us or meets a need or makes us feel an emotion, but ultimately because we have experienced it ourselves. The Apostle John says in his first letter, "We love because he loved us first." We love because God loved us first. We each have experienced God's kindness and grace and mercy, and we are motivated to love other people because of God's love for us. That's why it's so important for us to understand that we do not earn God's love. If we do, that means we are worthy of his love based on our own merit. And then the implication for us would be that we're free to pick and choose who we love based on their merit too. No, we love because God loved us first. Freely, unconditionally, self-sacrificially. God loves us not because we are worthy of love, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but God loves us because that is who he is. It is his nature. God is love. All love originates in and comes from God. John says earlier in this same chapter that anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. So then why would we say that love is the greatest thing in the world? Why do these three things remain, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love? I think love is the greatest because it's the only one of these three that lasts forever, into all eternity. We won't need faith, we won't require hope, but we will always have love. And it is the only one of these character traits that Paul lists that we share with God himself. God doesn't need faith. He is the one in whom we place our trust. God doesn't require hope. He is omniscient. He knows all things. He knows the outcome of every decision before it even happens. But God is, always has been, and always will be love. Anthony Thistleton was an English pastor and theologian. In his commentary on 1 Corinthians, he says, "The pastor and theologian may be out of a job at the end of time, but the one who learns to love has cultivated habits of mind and attitudes that will never become redundant or obsolete. For love is grounded in the very nature of God." This is why love stands alone. When we love God, when we love others, we are most like God himself. So what are the habits and attitudes we ought to cultivate in our lives to prioritize love? For that, I hope you'll join us next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love for us. You have shown grace, mercy, forgiveness, kindness to each and every one of us. I pray as we leave today that we would be reminded of the greatness of love, for it has existed in all eternity with God. May our hearts be filled with love for you and for others as we think on and remember the many ways in which you love us. You demonstrate your love for us in so many ways, God, by providing for us through the beauty of your creation, and most of all, through the gift of your Son, Jesus. We bless you for that magnanimous expression of love, that the one and only Son of God would leave heaven and come to earth and die for us so that we might experience the love of God. We give you praise and honor and glory and pray all of these things in the name of our Savior Jesus. Amen.